All right, so we're on page 7, and last time we finished up with, read Romans 5, 1 through 5 first. Go to Romans 5, 1 through 5. Tina.
1 through 5?
1 through 5.
Okay. Give me a minute to get there.
Take your time.
Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay, so we're talking about hope, and in C we talked about the desire of obtaining an object is accompanied with an expectation of receiving. And in other words, hope is desiring something and having an expectation to receive it. For example, would you call hoping for the lottery or the Powerball, would you call that hope?
Not the biblical hope.
Why is it not hope?
Because the odds of getting it are slim. Whereas the biblical hope is assured.
Right. So hope is something that you can expect and not only expect, but it's also something that you have the expectation of not just obtaining it, but of receiving it. And in that hope, there exists a peaceful, happy state of the mind, and that's what we call hope. In other words, that's what hope is. I hope in my resurrection. I have hope that because I am in Christ, and that I have died with Christ, and that he was raised, I'll be raised. I have hope that the moment I transition from this world to the next world, that I'm going to be in Christ. And I can expect that because of all the promises that I've taken out of this book and applied to my life, and I've seen applied to every other life. I know this book is true. In other words, if you have a guidebook, and that guidebook has one thing in it that's wrong, it is not absolute. This book is absolute. Everything in it is absolute, in a sense being there's only one way to do it or not do it. There's no middle ground and there's no fluff. That's how God arranged it. And that in itself is hope, because it's the only book in the world that's like that. There's no other book like the Bible. None. No matter where you go. You go through all the volumes and that was in the Library of Alexandria. You go through everything. Nothing is like the Bible. And that's why it's lasted so long, because it is absolute. And God says, my word endureth forever. So it's going to be around until he comes back. So hope is a happy state. It puts you in a happy state. That's why I was telling somebody, it's telling Wendy. What were we talking about? We were talking about going through your day and all the things that happen in your day. Whether they're good or bad, I told it to Connor too, whether they're good or bad, it doesn't matter, because I have hope that Romans 8:28 is going to be fruit in my life. Who knows what Romans 8:28 says, Vinny?
Well, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His.
We know that all things work together for good. My wife has Parkinson's, I get in a car accident, I get diagnosed with cancer, any number of bad things that happen to me, I still have that hope of Romans 8:28, because I've already tasted so many of these promises already. And that's the key. You know, there's a lot of what they call chronic complaining Christians. Christians who go around, how you doing? Oh, I'm hanging in there, right? They have, if they are believers, they have very little hope, very little faith, very little joy. They're either on fumes or on empty. They're somewhere between that level. And they can't possibly have joy or peace that the Bible speaks about, because their hope they have none. Their hope is that they get through the day. That's it. And our hope is, Lord, whatever it is, your will be done in our life as it is in heaven. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us here about this hope. This is a glorious thing that only believers have. Damn.
Romans 8:24-25 talks about that particular hope.
Go ahead.
So it's chapter 8:24-25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance.
There you go. That just explained everything I just said. That's why we have the hope. And I'm going to tell you something else. Is there anybody here that knows Christ as their Savior that can say that they have not tasted any of his promises? Is there anybody? Did anybody say, yeah, I've been a Christian for 6 months, 6 minutes, 6 years, however long it's been, and you know, I never really got a blessing yet. I'm waiting for it. When you get saved, the blessings start immediately. What's the first blessing every Christian gets when they get saved?
Being saved.
All right. What's the first blessings that they understand, that they see in Scripture?
Sins are gone.
Yeah, a lot of new Christians a lot of new Christians think, well, I'm a sinner, and I just sinned again. So they get a little confused. It takes a little time for that to follow through. What are you going to say?
For me, it was Romans 11:11 that was the first verse, which was actually about engrafted branches, and I realized that wasn't me.
Okay. What else? Somebody else?
The revelation. You can understand.
Yeah. It means something now. It's not just words, right? What else?
Peace, you have inner peace. You don't have that when you're unsaved.
And is that the first thing you received, brother?
Oh, yeah, because I was a real enemy.
Peace.
Of God. So when I get the peace, I mean.
What else?
Oh, first thing for me is I wanted to seek his word.
Okay, hunger. You had a hunger for him, right? So you see, all of those are blessings you never had outside of Christ. That's why I said in the sermon on Sunday, if you're coming to church because it's some obligation you think you have to God, and you think that's going to help you, mow your lawn. Mow your neighbor's lawn. Because that'll do you more good, because he might invite you over for dinner. But going to church with that attitude is not going to do anything for you. And I have to tell you how many billions of people in so-called 21st evangelical Christendom, billions of people, that's how they go to church every Sunday. They go to church every Sunday because it's a holiday. Because it's Sunday, I got to go. I was brought up that way. Got to do it all. And that's it. There's no worship. There's no fervor. There's no needs that they need to be there. I want to be there. If you don't want to be with God and God's people,
that shows you something right there.
Yeah.
That's something.
And so what happens is when you get saved, that all changes.
Yeah.
And that's the first gift that every believer has. That's what Paul's trying to tell us about the importance of hope. And then in F, it says, Paul states the immediate result of hope is that we are sustained by it in our afflictions. Verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations work with patience. Now, what's that? We glory in tribulations. Is that a worldly idea? Do people outside of Christ, do they glory in your tribulations? I mean, if you're outside of Christ and all of a sudden it seems like somebody pulled a carpet out from underneath you, or everything adds up. I got a car accident, the Internal Revenue Service wants to talk to me, I got all this other stuff going on. Is that something that somebody that's not saved is gonna say to themselves, boy, thanks for the opportunity. Are they gonna say that? No. Why? Because they don't have the hope that Paul's talking about here.
No. Well, he's right. Most Christians don't say that.
Most evangelicals don't say that. You're right. But I'm saying to you that as a believer, when those things, I told you what happened to me. I had a letter, a registered letter, and it was from Pedro so-and-so. And I didn't even get the letter. They left it in my mailbox that I wasn't there. I had to go to the post office and sign for it. So I'm putting it off. Like for a day or two, I said, who is that? You know, registered letters don't mean good news, usually. It's not like they're going to send you a registered letter with good news. It's always bad news, usually. At least for me, it's bad. So anyway, I put it off for 2 days. And I said, what am I doing? What? I don't care what it is. Why are you doing that, Brian? Right? And it was just a weak moment. So anyway, I go to the thing, and I get the thing, and I got another return address, and it's Pedro somebody else. Pedro? I don't know Pedro. And they didn't say attorney at law or anything like that. So I said, well, that's a good sign. I'm still there, see? I haven't really got it yet. And then when I opened it up, what it was, you guys know the restaurant, Dos Amigos on 202? He was tearing down the house, and he was letting all of his neighbors know by registered mail what he was doing, because he had to do that by law. That's what the registered letter was. I looked at the thing, and I said, oh, God, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Oh, how could I do that, right? But that's a perfect example of
apprehension.
Of apprehension. Yeah. Being fearful. All right. And Paul ends verse 2 with rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is the glory that God will bestow on us. Did you know that God is going to bestow glory on you? Did you know that? Did you know that you are his inheritance? His children are his inheritance. He traded his kingdom, his son, his spirit, and gave us his word for you. Now, I want to tell you something. If that doesn't give you pause for thought about your behavior and about your commitment to God, you know, his commitment to you is irrevocable. Once you're in his hand, you can never be taken out of his hand. You can't even jump out of his hand. It isn't going to happen. And so he's made that kind of commitment to you. Your commitment should be as close to that as you can possibly humanly do it or have. And he says, the word glory usually means splendor, magnificence, honor. But here the apostle refers to that honor and dignity which will be conferred on the redeemed when they are raised up to the full honors of redemption. Right now, have you been honored right now? Have you been glorified right now?
Not
yet. 50-50. No. You got two shots. No? Okay.
Still
do we have a yes? Anybody say yes?
I say yes.
Yeah. Give me chapter and verse.
Are you talking about it? All right. Even in heavenly places, we have all things in heavenly places now.
That's one of them, but how about 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be what?
Come to righteousness of God.
And that's a position that we have with God. How's that for glory? Where were you before that happened? Right? So you have all blessings in spiritual places. Or all spiritual blessings in heaven, in heavenly places. You have them all. How's that for glorifying you? Where do you go when you need something? When you're anxious for something? When somebody needs spiritual help, where do you go? You go to God, right? Isn't that a form of glory? Can everybody go to God?
Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Verse 6.
Go ahead.
Exactly what you're talking about. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
There you go.
So we're already there.
It's a position.
It's a guarantee we're going to be there.
And you're not working for it.
No.
Get that straight. That position has already been given. Everything that you have from God is a gift. You don't have to work for anything. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't work your way to hell. You are gifted with everything you need, and all God wants you to do is walk through your life and use it. Period. New thought. It's that simple. Just use what I give you. And you are glorified here in the fact that you have all these benefits. You can pray for other people. You can pray for yourself. You can expect things. You can hope for things in the future. You can expect things. I don't know about you, but when you pray to God, Aren't we supposed to expect God to answer us? Either yay, nay, or not now? Right? Aren't we supposed to? What did he say? When you pray, what? Believe. Believe what?
In thanksgiving.
As long, yeah, but if you, he says, believe and it will be done unto you. As long as it's his will. And I told you before, what you need to always remember when you pray is to convert permanent things into spiritual things. Convert it. Don't pray for healing as much as pray for strength to deal for an affliction. Don't pray that God get you through something. Give me wisdom. Those are all spiritual things. And when you convert that, you learn that conversion table. It's very simple to do. Then you're praying biblically. Because everything, if you ever read the prayers in the Bible, You don't hear Paul saying, when they, Lord, when I was in the water, I don't even know how I can say this. He never asks for temporary things. He's always asking for spiritual things. He prays for churches. He prays for people.
Ask for opening to preach the gospel.
Exactly. Yeah. And even for Alexander the coppersmith.
Yeah.
He said, reward him according to his work.
He didn't do much harm, he said.
Yeah. So what I'm saying is that we have been glorified by God the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. And without that, you're not glorified by anybody. As a matter of fact, what does John 8:44 tell us about people who cannot understand the spiritual language of Jesus Christ? John 8:44. The people there, they called in the beginning, they believed in him, which was the miracles. They're called unsaved believers. That's actually where I picked up the term in John 8, where they said they believed on him, but they didn't believe in him.
Oh,
the difference.
You are of your father, the devil.
There you go. And that's quite a read, Diane.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth.
So anybody that doesn't understand the spiritual language of Scripture, they can't understand it because they are still under the dominion of the devil. That's what that verse says. Hard thing to say, but it is a fact. B, he's talking about a time when they shall triumph because their work is completed, right? A time when they will be free from sin, pain, and tears. They're talking about the glory of God. The time when they will participate in the full splendors that surround the throne of God in heaven. Let's look at Isaiah 60:19-20. This is about, we'll rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isaiah 60:19-20. Comment.
Sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the day's morning will be finished.
He's talking to them about when he brings them back, because Isaiah was the prophet that was telling them that Nebuchadnezzar's coming to get you guys for all the things that you did wrong, your idolatry, etc., your lack of repentance. Yes.
No, I'm sorry. Continue.
And your lack of repentance. But, you know, it's sort of like, as a parent, if you have children and you have to chastise your children, you chastise them and you say, now, I have to do this. I'm taking this away from you for a period of time and I'm doing it for your good. But if you behave, this is what you'll get. So you always give them a hope of encouragement to help them deal with the chastisement. And that's exactly what God has done here. He used it as a metaphor. Yes, Andrew.
It's also a lead up, because if you get to the very first verse in chapter 61, that's the same verse in Luke chapter 4.
Yeah.
It's the beginning of Christ's ministry. You want to read 61:1? Okay.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Okay, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This is exactly how Jesus opened his ministry in Luke what?
Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19.
Yeah, this is how he quoted this specific verse.
And he cut it off at verse 2. When you read the account
of Luke.
He cut it off in verse 2 of Luke, because the part where it says, in verse 2, at the second part, it says, in the day of vengeance of our God, because he was Everything up to that point had to do with his first coming.
Yes.
He left off the second coming because that was going down the road.
Right. He didn't put the day of the vengeance because it hadn't come yet.
That hadn't come yet.
Yes. He was, what he was doing was he was fulfilling the prophecies, because every day, you know, maybe think of it this way, but every day, you gotta remember how many prophecies, I forget, there were 334 or 335 prophecies from the Old Testament that Christ had to fulfill in the New Testament before he could give up the ghost and resurrect. He had to fulfill all of those prophecies in the Old Testament.
We should read that account. Can I read it? This is in Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 4, this is where he quotes that portion. Christ quoted the Old Testament. He's 700 years after this prophecy is given. Christ walked the earth. So when you turn, and this is, it's starting at verse 18. Well, actually, starting at verse 16 would be the best. And I'm going to go to 21. Because this is an excellent point, that part that we just read in Isaiah.
You should start at 15.
I'm going to start right here. Yeah, 16. I'm going to start here. It says, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, the one we just read. He unrolled it, unrolled the scroll, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled the scroll back up and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And look at the reaction of the crowd. And all the, it's because these people knew that section. They knew that. And all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, which was 700 years old, has been fulfilled within your hearing."
Imagine that. That's quite
a number of people of varying faiths. I said, "Well, Christ never claimed to be God, did he?"
Yes.
I think right off the top of my head, I can think of twice. I said, well, it depends on interpretation of "I am." I said, the Jews knew what he was saying. They were going to stone him.
They kill you for minor crimes.
All right. How about Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24? Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24. Jerry. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24.
"And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb."
Okay. Everybody see that? The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. This is the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Okay, there's no night. That's why I told you last week, I mentioned to you that Judgment Day is considered the everlasting day, the eternal day, because it never ends. There's never a night after Judgment Day for the saved and for the lost. And for the lost, it's night eternally. It's always night. How about 22:5? 22 verse 5, Jerry, century Revelation.
"And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will bear their light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Well, that just goes to what I was telling you. That day is eternal. That day will never end. It's called the day that never ends. Judgment Day. And for the saint, it's a glorious day. Because then all of their works will be revealed. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation 20. There's two resurrections. And we see the two resurrections starting in verse 6. The first resurrection says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so the first resurrection he's talking about is the first judgment, and that's in up here in verse 11 and 12. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." They're resurrected, they weren't in the ground. Now it's judgment day. They're standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The judgment here is not for sin. Why?
It's already been judged.
Sin has been dealt with at the cross. Your coming to Christ dealt with all of your sin load. This is a judgment of what then?
Works. Fruit.
Fruit. This is no, I don't want to say that. This is the judgment of your fruit. And it's the time. Now some people, and I'm gonna put this Bible over here because it's an opinion. Some people believe that when you die and you enter into heaven, you're judged immediately. Your fruits are judged immediately, and you're given your crowns at that point. Others, and I'm talking about these are men that spend their whole life studying the book of Revelation, basically. Others believe that that's not true, that you go to heaven, just like the Old Testament saints went to paradise, but nobody's fruit is judged until the last day. And on that day, that's when the fruits that they've collected for their Lord are judged. It's then. My view is the latter. I believe that when we go to heaven, when we leave this world, we transition instantly to heaven. We have a recollection of people, events, and times. And whether or not Luke 16 is a metaphor or if it's real, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I take that to mean the body, and then I get the other thing from Revelation, I think it's 12:6, where the martyrs were under the altar, and God said, "Give them a robe," because they wanted blood instead. So when that happens, I don't believe that you're judged then. I believe that you're in glory. You're experiencing all the blessings of glory. But there will come a day when the last saint is called. He comes or she comes, and at that point, judgment will come. And the first people that will be judged will be, it uses the word resurrection, is those that are saints. And the second one, if you read down here, it says, and this is the second resurrection, and it says, 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works." It's exactly the same thing. For example, everything that a lost person, and you don't work your way to hell. How do people go to hell? Is it because of the bad things they do? If somebody robs, steals, do you think Hitler went to hell because Hitler killed so many people, or Stalin? You think they're in hell for that reason?
Rejection of Christ.
Rejection of Christ. In other words, people go to hell not because of the bad things they do, because of the one thing they do, which is not accept Christ as their Savior. That's the only reason. There's no other reason. You can't work your way to hell, no matter how bad you are. So this judgment in both of works says, and it goes on to say that the works were judged, and whosoever, and the death in hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death, the first death is the physical death. You're thrown into hell, and then ultimately on judgment day, hell and all those that were in it are cast into the lake of fire, and that's an eternal, and that's it. And their punishment is the same as the saint's reward. It's based on what you did with what God gave you. If he's giving you a lot, then you have a lot to account for. And how do we know that's true? What's the parable that tells us that?
The talents.
He says, whatever I gave you, take from that one that did nothing with it and give it to the other and do what? What do you tell him to do with it?
Throw him out in the outer darkness.
Yeah. Okay? So our works will be judged. That's all that's ever going to be judged. And the same applies to the lost when they're in hell. Their works are going to be judged. For example, if somebody, and we use the word, we use the criminal Hitler, his works will be judged so great that he will receive the worst punishment or be in the worst place, whereas somebody that lived a moral life but just rejected Christ, that person will be in a lake of fire, but their punishment won't be as severe. Now, we know that all punishment is severe, but even in that, there are gradients. There has to be. Otherwise, it wouldn't be just. Everybody jumps in a lake. It isn't just that. Same way as everybody gets saved. They all go to heaven. Okay, we're all living on Main Street in heaven, right? No. There's a reward system. And that's why we have to bear fruit. Now, let's just talk about that for a second. Bearing fruit. Why is it that the fruit of the Spirit is so important? Why is bearing fruit so important? Let's look at it this way. What is fruit? When we think of a fruit, what is it?
Well, it's evidence that...
No, I don't mean that. I'm talking about an actual fruit.
Oh, like
an apple.
Yeah, like a banana.
A kiwi.
A
kiwi. That's a good example. I just ate one and I almost lost my voice because I choked on it. I did. I had to go to an interview and I... What's the matter with you? I did. I couldn't even talk. So, a kiwi. You look at kiwi, it's a fruit, right? All fruits share one thing in common. What is it?
Seeds on the inside.
Huh?
Seeds on the inside.
What is it?
Seeds.
Seeds! Seeds. All fruit have seeds. So the fruit of the Spirit is for us to bear fruit that has seeds that can be replanted. And that's really what the fruit of the Spirit is. Planting seeds. You get the fruit. You open it up, you use it in your life, the seeds fall all over the place. Example, she goes to work, she can't find the document, she's got 5 minutes to do it before the boss is going to really hammer her for it. She doesn't panic, she looks everywhere she can, she prays and asks the Lord to help her, and a minute before it's time to go, a lady said, oh, you left that in the other room. Boom. She planted a seed because everybody knew that she had to have that document, and they didn't see her panic. They didn't see her, oh, what am I going to do? You got to wait. She did it Christian. She depended on God. And even if she didn't find it, she still depended on God because everything's going to work out for her good. Do you understand that? In other words, you really, in a sense, as a believer, are so blessed, it's almost impossible to take a rap for something. Because no matter what it is, it will ultimately work out for your good. The seeds that you plant are yourself. You're the seeds. In other words, your life, the fruit that, and that's a cluster. It's one group. It's like a bunch of grapes. There's a bunch of grapes. Well, in the fruit of the Spirit, I think there's what, 8 or 9 fruits. They're in that one cluster, and it's done in the singular fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit, and every one of those things, love, peace, joy, kindness, long suffering, all of those things should be you. And if you produce that fruit, you'll bear seeds.
And you really can't produce, it's the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one that produces it.
Exactly. But you have to, he produces it in you, but yeah, you have to open yourself up to
it.
It
says work out your
Bring
own salvation, that's working
that's
out.
That's working the seeds out.
Because
that's
it's God who works in you to well and do a good
thing. The fruit of the Spirit is really all of us. And how we take what God gives us, he opens up a door for one, or a situation happens where you're having a tough time with somebody, or a death in the family, you've lost a loved one. Yes, you grieve, you cry, but you have hope. You have hope in Christ. You remember what it says in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for every season. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to cry. And you can hold on to those promises because you know it's all laid out for you. So the fruit of the Spirit also, and I think one of them is hope, and that's the big fruit. Hope is something that you have to really cling to every single day. Because if you don't have hope, what we saw on television, those two people, actually Robin Williams was one. I mean, these people have everything in the world, but they don't have hope. Because they don't have hope, they don't want to be around. It's terrible. And that's the blessings that you have as believers. I mean, we look at it like, because we're happy, hey, everything is good. We believe, we read it, we understand it, we can take it, we can apply it, we get persecuted for it, whatever the case might be, it's okay. But when you look at people that don't have it, I told somebody tonight, you need to always look at somebody that's not in the same position you are. And my wife has taught me this. I mean, I don't know how many times when 5 o'clock, I can almost set the clock by 5 o'clock, she'll start saying things that don't make any sense. It's the sun goes down and she goes with it. She does. And that's why they call a sundown. When the sun goes down, her mental capabilities went down with it. And she says the craziest things, and she believes them at the time. And at first, I said, what's the matter with you? Come on, wake up, right? No. And now I totally get it, that I have such compassion for her and what she's going through that I don't care about how silly it sounds, or I've got to do this and I've got to do that. Forget it. I don't care what I got to do. And so three people call me. I said, no, I got to call you back. I had to deal with something with her. And it wasn't an important thing, but it was to her. See, that's the compassion we're to have for people that we have difficulty with. If you have the power to do it, you have the power to do it with an unsaved loved one. You have the power to do it with your boss. You have the power to do it with anybody. The key to all of this stuff is that you gotta wanna do it. That's the whole key. If you don't wanna do it, it's sort of like somebody saying, here's a $100 bill, it's on the table. You gotta take it or not. You walk by it, you're out an ace, right? Remember that you are the fruit, and what you do, and I sent out an email today for prayer, what you do really, really matters. It matters to a lot of people, because everybody you know is watching you. They're looking for that little crack. Oh, I didn't know Christians did that. That's why you have to have...
You're being seen and read of men, Paul says.
Yes, you need to have a good testimony. Let's move on. In verse 3, Paul demonstrates that rejoicing and hope are not only to be done in times of prosperity and health, the plan is also adapted to produce support in time of trouble. We talked about that, right? In other words, when you're in trouble, and pick your trouble. Pick it what it is. I don't feel good. I'm sick. Bad. I've made a mistake. I got a bad car. I don't have enough money. I'm feeling bad all the time. Whatever it is, you pick it, okay? He begins verse 3 with the idea that you have all this support. You're not in it alone. And I got to tell you something. That's an important feature of life. Most people do not have a support system. They say they do. And their support system, if they have it, is very limited. You have an unlimited, supernatural, divine support system. If somebody was willing to crawl up on that cross, God himself, and take on your sin debt and die for you, because we're all sinners and we're all deserving of death, if he was willing to do that, then I got to tell you something. He'll certainly be willing to pull you out of the gutter when you fall into it. He will. He promises it. Read Isaiah 41:10 over and over and over again. I'll help you with my right hand. I'll help you even when you're old. I'll help you. How many times you got to say it, right? All right. He begins verse 3 with, and not only that is glory in tribulations. Where am I? I'm in Revelation. Let me go back here.
Is that in Romans?
Yeah. Romans 5:3. He just got through saying, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Not only that, but we glory in... Let me get this page. There we go. Let's pass it on this side. Mark, I'll take all these back that you don't need to...
7 and 6 is here.
And not only that, but we also glory in. We also glory in. Tribulation, patience. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience. Oh, here. I went a little further in chapter 8. So at the top of page 8, it says, what Paul is implying about everything you just said, what Paul is implying is that we are not only to rejoice in hope or the results of our justification, we are not only to rejoice in hope, and what does he mean by the results of our justification? What's that mean? Do not glory in hope or the results of our justification. What does it mean? B, read B. Vinny.
We are also to carry our joy and triumph even into the midst of all our trials.
C.
This is in accordance with what our Savior directed his followers to do.
Let's turn to Matthew 5:11-12. Matthew 5:11-12. You don't have it underlined, it's a good time to do it.
Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you.
You know how many times I've quoted that to people, even people in this room? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know how many times that people do that? You know when they put that article in the newspaper because they wouldn't let Santa Claus come down here? And they put that and it went in the edition of the Republican American that went full circuit. I had a funeral director come up here that I met at one funeral I did a service for. He was bringing some flowers up for Aunt Arlene, and he walked in holding the flowers, and he said, "Hello, Grinch." That's what he said to me. That's how he greeted me. He said, "I couldn't believe that article. It went all the way down to Newington. It went through all Republican American, through the whole circuit, right?" And I said to him, "Was it the color of my skin or what?" Right? He says, "No," but he says, "Man," he says, "I can't believe people." I says, "Well, why not? Why not?" I said, "That's how people are."
I got to meet me up from a friend. I was in New York. Mm-hmm. He said, "Well, your pastor's in big trouble."
Yeah, right? But here's the point. I tell you, when somebody told me that was in the paper and I saw it, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because of what that verse just said.
Meanwhile, I said, "I'm going to bang out a rebuttal of that guy." And he stopped me from sending it in.
And so I don't know how many people did that edition, but it went out to the whole circuit. I don't know what their circulation is, but I look at it this way. I look at it because I accepted that for his name. Because you can't have Santa Claus in here and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have the two. They don't go together. That's not what Christmas is about. There's nothing wrong with giving gifts. There's nothing wrong with having dinners and celebrating Christmas that way. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not what Christmas really is about. It's about Christ. And for somebody who preaches against making Christmas all about Santa Claus and gifts, men giving gifts to men, how hypocritical it would be for me to allow the people of Northfield to use the church as they used it for 70 years. They came into this church. So that tells you how far liberalism goes back, at least 70 years in this church, right? And when I said no, and the letter started going out, I just said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And the reason I told Wink not to do that is because Proverbs says that a soft answer turneth away wrath, and what's the other part of it? Harsh words. I forget
start
how.
Start a fire or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, starts a fire. Stirs up anger. Harsh words stirs up anger. Soft words turneth away wrath. And so I did something biblical. I thought biblical. I did it biblically. The lady next door wouldn't shake my hand or even talk to me. This lady over here does it grudgingly because she likes the wood that we give her. But what I'm saying is, it didn't bother me. I didn't care. When I go somewhere and somebody says, "Well, what do you," my lawyer said to me, she said, "What do you think about this children thing?" I said, "We don't want to talk about that." I said, "God put Trump in. Whether you like him or not, He put them in. So if you got an argument, it's not against Trumpet. It's not with me. Your argument is with God. And it's that simple. That's politics. That's my politics. Politics and eschatology is exactly the same. Eschatology is watching, be ready. And politics is God put them in and it's okay, whether I like it or not. And when you develop that attitude, that's how you get through your life and all these little bumps in the road don't just wreck you. You don't become neurotic over it. It's like, oh, well, why is that happening? And it's like, oh, man. Huh? And if somebody says something about me and I know what they're saying isn't true, it's like you bring up kids and you take something away from them. What do? I hate you. Blah, 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 blah. You know they don't mean that. You don't take it personally. And if an adult says something to me, that's why I tell people all the time, if you say something to me and you're my brother in Christ, I'm never gonna have a problem with it. Why? Because you won't have a mean spirit to another brother. If you love them, you won't do that. So when people say things to you and you know they're not true, if you get upset about it, you're hurting yourself. There's no, you know what? I gave an example of somebody that goes out and they have a problem and they end up trying different ways of hurting themselves, right? And it's physical. Well, Christian believers who feel like they're being damaged by people thinking things about them, or even if they say things about them. I've had people come up to me and say to me, you know, I was offended by that. Well, I'm really sorry you were. But here's why I did that. Boom, 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 boom. You have to learn that as a Christian, above all things, we're to forgive, we're to turn the other cheek. And when people say things that are mean-spirited, even if they do it mean-spirited, our job, if we know it's not true, if somebody said to me, hey, Pastor, well, Ron did. Ron said, your doctrine about that communion is wrong. Okay, let's look into the Bible and see what it says. Ron, you were right. And I confessed it to the church. I said, I made a mistake. That's what the Bible says. That's what we're going to do from now on. We have an open communion. That's why there's, you have one body, you have one church, because people learn not to take offense to what other people say, especially if it's not true. You don't want to do that to begin with, but if you do it, and you do it maliciously, I got to tell you something. The person you should fear is not the person that you're saying it to, because that's God's daughter or son, and he takes that real person if you offend him in any way, shape, or form. That's why Jesus said that it'd be better if a person had a millstone tied around his neck than it is to cause one of his children to stumble. You shouldn't do that. And so what this verse is telling us here, that if you are persecuted for God's and your ministry or whatever it is you're doing in any way, rejoice. He doesn't say, get even. Does your verse say, get even? No. He doesn't say, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Get even and be exceedingly angry. For great is your anger in heaven, and I'll take care of them when they get up here. I didn't say that.
Get them back.
Made me think of a friend of mine I had back in high school. We used to discuss theology a lot. He's saying this stuff, but throw jokes and stuff. So he started getting that rant or something, so I'd catch him off guard. I said, where's that in scripture? He's sidetracked. My opinion's three.
Yeah, my opinion is three. There's a lot of my opinion is three going around. However, it's not a good point.
Find that particular copy of the Bible.
Yeah, no. All right. We also are to carry our joy and triumph even in the midst of all trials. This is in accordance with what our Savior directed, 11 and 12. Mark it down, highlight it. Remember, when people persecute you or revile you or do anything negative to you because you're living your life for Christ, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great, and that word great, underline it, great is your reward in heaven. Let's look at the next verse. What is it? James 1, 2. Book of James, 1, 2. Andrew.
James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
And then 3.
Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
And then 4. 12, huh? Yeah.
But let patience have for perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
What is he saying in all that? He's saying that the trying of your faith works. That's the second time we read that it works patience. Why is that? What does that mean? What is patience? The trying of your faith. Testing. Whether it's testing by God or testing by the world or by people, how does that grow your patience?
Well, you grow through it and you mature spiritually.
You do. That's one way. You mature spiritually through the experience, mm-hmm. right? But how does it, what does it say? It says it works patience. How else does it work patience?
It makes you depend on God.
Boom! There it is. In other words, doesn't the Bible say, wait and be still? Wait upon the Lord and be still? Sometimes, and not sometimes, many times, we're always saying, come on, Father, come on. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, you guys are falling behind here. Come on, let's go. And that's what we do. We almost treat God like he's a servant.
Anxiety is what shows where we are.
That's a good word to describe that. Very well. Yeah,
that's why he says, be anxious for nothing. The only way you can be anxious for nothing is if you trust God and everything.
That's right.
That shows where we are, you know, individually. You know.
And then let's, Andrew, read verse 12.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tired, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
He shall receive the crown of life, which he has promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And what does that temptation mean? Testing, right? What's the ESV call it? Testing or temptation? Wait.
I think it's testing.
You don't have, who's got an ESV?
Well, I got an ESV, but I haven't opened it up. I haven't opened those other.
Well, just go there for a second.
Which one?
It's in James 1.
James
1:12.
Not far off.
Mine says, who perseveres in the trial.
Blessed is the man that.
Trial.
Trial. That's the word, okay? Yeah. So trial, right? Or testing?
Trial. Trial.
Same thing, right? So it's saying that you'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. Why does he say you'll receive the crown of life? What's the verse implying? What's the negative of this verse? The positive of it is that it produces and says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. What's the negative side of that? What's the opposite of that?
Not having faith.
Not enduring.
Right.
Not enduring. And what he's suggesting in that verse is that many, many, many professing Christians fall away from their faith. The testings of their life prove too much for them. I've seen it myself. These people were not, they tasted a little bit of grace. They just obviously weren't called, but they tasted enough grace. And what he's saying here is that blessed is the man that endures a testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And that's because you endured. The key thing in this book is to understand that every single believing Christian must endure from the moment they're saved until the moment they die. And they leave this place and they go home with glory. You have to endure in your faith. Yeah.
The negative verses are 14 and 15.
Oh, yeah.
But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When the lust hath conceived it, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Okay, that's the anatomy of a sin, and that's a good point, Andrew. Thank you. In other words, what he's saying here is that you're tempted, you're drawn away, you're enticed, and when your lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then he says in 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. So we have to understand something, that as Christian believers, this isn't like an 8-year stint in the army. This isn't, you're in the Christian army, all right, but you didn't sign up for 8 years. You signed up, you made a blood oath on that cross, you commit your life to Christ, and you live your life every day as you go to work and in your own little world. I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm trying to do it biblically. I'm trying to think biblically and act biblically. And I'm trying to spread the fruit and let people see that I do have a faith in God. I think that actor last night on television started off great, but he sort of left off when he said, God loves you all. Now it's true that God loves his people. He does not love all people. right? Does everybody understand that? And how do we know that's true? Because if God loved all people, there'd be no lake of fire. There'd be no hell, number one. Number two, because from Adam, Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel, to Moses, to Jesus Christ, to us, God has chosen a select group of people that's a very sliver in a world population. Very, very select few. And that's an important distinction to know. And he misquoted it, but he did bring up the fact that God is real. And he brought up a couple of other good points. It was just a little misleading because he made it sound as if God loves the world. And he doesn't love the world. He loves the creatures. He loves his creation. But he loves it in the G25 sense. In the original language, that simply means that he has a regard for the things that he created. The G26 word love, which is found that God loves you, means that there's an intimate relationship between you and God that we in the English-speaking countries call love. So people get the word love in the Bible confused. You have to go to the original Greek language to understand that G25, that G26 difference. And it is a difference. Okay, so we see that we have to endure. Then Paul, you know what, let's stop there. Any questions about that? In that James section really talks about enduring. We'll stop at letter C.
I always think of having a man, I don't say it. I don't